All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12 here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be briefly discussing the events of chapters 11 and 12, but I'm going to center our focus this morning on the words of Nathan that come in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. That'll be our focus, and we'll be looking at how those words will ring out in David's life. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, when you're there, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Father, we thank you that you are the author of it. We thank you that you have given it to us for our instruction. Father, for our exhortation. Father, for our benefit. Father, we learn about you. We learn about how you think about sin. We look about how you handle sin. And Father, this is perfectly on display for us here this morning. And Father, we need to know that. Father, we need to see what that looks like. Father, and hopefully, Father, it becomes instructful for us, Father, so we know what to avoid, Father, as we look at these things. So give us grace, Father, as we look at David's life. Father, he is such a good example. Father, we see so many facets of his life. We see so many different illustrations that become relevant to us, Father, and to help us to understand what our life looks like and what your responses look like as well. So give us grace, Father, to make those applications to ourselves this morning, Father, to our families, to ourselves as a body. And Father, I pray that you are glorified as we do that. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of words, Father, and we'll praise you for all of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12 here. When we look at the life of David, and if you've been with us for several of these passages that we've looked at here in the life of David, we've seen a number of instances in which David has done exceptionally well, and we have noticed that David doesn't always do exceptionally well. One of the last things we looked at on a Wednesday night was David's handling of a census that takes place near the end of his reign. This is something that David should have known was problematic. David immediately confesses it as being problematic. But it's still a sin that he committed, and it's a sin that he had to own, and a sin that like whose consequences he had to bear and watch it be borne by part of the nation of Israel as well. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're backing up. So if you're with us on a Wednesday night, we're backing up. If your last experience with us was on a Sunday morning, we moved a little further ahead. David is king here in chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. And really, if you look at his experience up until this point, he's been on a roll. David has been doing remarkably well as king. As a king, his kingship is beginning to be strengthened. There was a civil war that took place between really the remnants of Saul's family and David's family down there in Judah. That has resolved itself, and David has emerged as the victor. He is the king. All Israel now recognizes him as such, and his kingdom is beginning to grow. His authority is recognized. His position is cemented, and he is being recognized as being that anointed one that God has sent. We see him beginning to strengthen his rule over the nations that are around him. Israel has been afflicted for a number of years by a number of nations that were on their periphery, and one by one, he is putting them in their place. Right? He is exerting control over them. At the very least, he is stopping them all together and saying, you're not going to go any further. Right? There is a new sheriff in town, so to speak, and you're not going to be able to just run in and do whatever you want whenever you want. So there is stability that is coming to his kingdom. There's stability that is coming to Israel as well. We're starting to see David begin to consolidate even some of the religious aspects that are going on in Israel. Israel has been scattered for a while in terms of how they have practiced and how they have worshipped. There's been high places that they have utilized, and there's been a period of time in which the ark has just really been out of its place entirely somewhere else. We're starting to see David pull those elements together. Right, he's beginning to make Jerusalem the center of everything. Right, it is where he is ruling. It is where his seat is, and it's becoming a place where this is where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be as well. The temple will eventually be here. David has already expressed his desire at this time to build that temple there in Jerusalem, and has been told no, but has been met with a covenant, where I'm not going to just establish your house, but I'm going to establish your son after you, and he is going to build that covenant, or build that temple and reign in your place. So everything really up until you get to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, everything seems to be going very well for David, right? Things are falling into place. Nations are falling into place. Tribes are falling into place. Everything is going very well until you get to chapter 11. And you get to chapter 11, and it's just the wheels fall off the car, right? Everything goes south, and it goes south in a hurry, and it goes south for a very long time. When we look at chapter 11, there is a period of time that exists from here all the way to chapter 21, in which you look at all of the events, and this is the trail that I'm mentioning here on our sermon title to say, there is a trail that exists that finds its root here in chapter 11. It is what David does in chapter 11 that leads to everything else that follows afterwards. And for us, that's important to see. For us, that's helpful to see. Again, David is someone that has been lifted up as an example for us. He's someone who is a man after God's own heart. And you see that exemplified. You know that is true. You can watch the way that he is handling events, and you can see that it is different from the way that Saul is going to handle events. You understand that assessment by God is true, that assessment is right. But that doesn't mean that David is perfect. That doesn't mean that David is without sin, right? And this is a chapter that we all know, we all recognize as being one of those chapters in which that becomes obvious and that becomes apparent. We're going to mention chapters 11 and 12. This is, of course, David's sin with Bathsheba, as we commonly call it. We'll go over the events because it's important to lay the context. But I'm more concerned about the knock-on effects. I'm more concerned about what happens after the fact, because that's where I think our greatest lessons lie. Not that you can't learn lessons from chapter 11. There are plenty of things you can learn from chapter 11, right? We continue to live in a world that is plagued by the very events of chapter 11, right? We live in a world in which lust is very real. We live in a world in which sexual immorality is a real thing that is going on, and we struggle with that greatly. But we can preach that another time, right? What I'm concerned with is the knock-on effects. What happens afterwards? What impact does that have down the line? That's what I'm concerned with. So let's think about what happens in chapter 11 and 12 here in 2 Samuel, chapter 2 Samuel. In chapter 11, we find that as David is continuing to consolidate his power, as he is dealing with the nations that are around him, he is now beginning to turn his attention toward Ammon. Ammon has been someone who has bothered him. And so Ammon is now someone that is being dealt with. You look there in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. This is part of David's kingly duty. He is dealing with those enemies of Israel. They have been an enemy of Israel for a while, and he needs them to be in a place where they're no longer going to be that, right? We need to neutralize that threat. That needs to be handled. And he's handling it. Joab is off handling that more particularly. David, for some reason, chooses to stay behind in Jerusalem. And we don't see anything about that is necessarily wrong. This is a statement of fact. Maybe he wasn't feeling well. Maybe Joab had it well in hand. Maybe there was another issue that David is dealing with. We don't know why he stayed. We just know that he stayed. But when he stayed, he ended up getting caught in a situation that was very bad. It takes a walk one night along the roof of the house. His palace would have been there in Jerusalem, probably would have been taller than a lot of everything else. And so he's just looking around at everything that exists in a city. And a woman catches his eye. She happens to be bathing herself. Catches his eye. He goes out and asks, "Who is this? Who is this woman?" Finds out who it is and says, "Bring her here." And as the course of the evening progresses, he lays with this woman, and it will eventually get her pregnant. In fact, and this comes back to him. Right? This is something that has been terribly, terribly wrong. He then undergoes an effort to cover up, and this is where things become very interesting. He needs to cover up this sin. The woman's name, of course, is Bathsheba, and she is a married woman. She is married to a man named Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite is not just anyone. This is one of David's mighty men. He's recorded for us in other places. This is someone who is a valiant warrior. This is someone who had done a fair amount for David. And if we're to understand it correctly, it's possible this is someone that's been with David for quite some time. David has slowly amassed power through the years, and Uriah may have been one of those guys that came over to David fairly early on and helped establish David's reign. David knows that what he has done is wrong, but he's not at a point of repentance yet. He's at a point of covering up. How do I make this go away? I've obviously done something that is wrong. We now have consequences. This woman is pregnant. How do we cover that up? So he sends to for Uriah to come back to him. Uriah is doing what he is meant to be doing. He's there at Rabbah, besieging the city, besieging that city with Joab and the rest of the army. David brings him back and basically it tries to undergo this elaborate cover-up in which his goal basically is to get Uriah drunk. If I can get this man drunk and send him back to his house, who knows what happened, and at least we can explain away this pregnancy. And so David tries this. David tries this twice, right? Tries to make this happen, tries to cause this, and each time Uriah will have none of it. The rest of the army is living out in the field, and shouldn't he be doing exactly the same? So he refuses to go back to his wife. He refuses to enable this cover-up in any way more than, and certainly not in the way that David is wanting anyway. He doesn't enable this cover-up. And finally, David realizes this is not working. And so, and perhaps one of the cruelest things that David could have possibly done, David sends Uriah back to the front, sends him back to Rabbah, back to the scene of action, and sends him back with a letter in hand. On this letter is a note written to Joab, the commander of the army, of what he is supposed to do with Uriah. He is meant to take Uriah. He is meant to send him out to the where the fighting is the fiercest, right? As you're besieging the city and they're shooting arrows and you're shooting arrows and they're charging out and you're charging in the middle of all this, I want you to find the hottest spot that you could put Uriah in. I want you to send him there, and then I want you to withdraw so that Uriah is killed. Right? Remember, Uriah is carrying his own death sentence down to Joab. Right? As he comes back, as he enters the camp, and he loyally does everything that is asked of him as a soldier, everything that is asked of him as someone who is loyal to David, he is carrying out his own death sentence. And Joab is more than happy to oblige. Joab is a man who is questionable, but his loyalty is never questionable. And if this is what David wants, this is what Joab is going to do. And so Joab carries out the orders exactly. He sees in the city where the fighting is the fiercest, he sends Uriah out there, and then fate takes its chance, right? What happens is going to happen. Uriah is killed. He is struck down. And it would seem for a minute then that David's sin has been completely covered up. Yes, he is. Yes, he's made a mistake. He has erred. He has sinned, but he's managed to cover this up. We don't have an angry husband to have to worry about. We don't have to deal with the consequences of that. Yes, this woman is pregnant, but no one will know. No one will be questioning exactly what is going on. We have made this happen, and this is where we find ourselves in chapter 12, because this has not gone unnoticed. This is not completely covered up. God has seen everything that has taken place. God knows everything that has taken place, and he sends Nathan to David to expose what has happened there. Nathan comes into David's presence there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, presents him with this story that is very well known, the story of a poor man with a little lamb and a man who is rich, who has plenty of flocks, who decides that he's going to take that lamb from that poor man and use that for dinner instead of taking something from that he has, right? And David is exposed. In chapter 12, verse 7, you are the man. You are the rich man in this story who has taken something from someone who has very little, right? When you had plenty of things that you could have used. You had plenty of wives that you could have chosen from at this particular situation. You are the one who has sinned. And Nathan continues in verse 7. It says, it is I who anointed you, speaking of God, king over Israel. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I'll even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will bring this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, This child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Nathan's words are stern. Nathan's words are direct, as they should be. David has committed sin. And when we look at this passage and we think about the events that have taken place, there are two particular sins that David has committed. One is the one that we tend to think about, right? We call this David and Bathsheba, right? The incident with David and Bathsheba, right? The one that gains most of the attention is the fact that David sleeps with Bathsheba, who is another man's wife. It is David's adultery that really grabs our attention. But there's another sin, and we don't tend to think about it very much. And this is the murder of Uriah. Right, this is the back half of that dark story. Yes, David does this thing with Bathsheba, but David also kills Uriah. David has him placed specifically in that battle, in that manner, so that Uriah does die. This is not just fate having its way on the battlefield. This is deliberate death. And you see this being mentioned out there, right? You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. It's as if Ammon themselves were a sword in David's hand, and he has used that to kill Uriah and to strike him down because of what he's done. So there are two sins in this story, Bathsheba and Uriah, and both of them have to be dealt with. As we see here with Nathan's words, they do get dealt with, right? And we're familiar, again, probably more familiar with the one than the other. We know here, and we see at the end of verse 14 in chapter 12, that the child that David has fathered with Bathsheba is going to die, right? This is going to be one of the immediate effects that takes place from this sin. And we see this take place. When you look at the end of verse 15 of chapter 12 all the way down to verse 23, that's exactly what is recorded for us, right? Uriah is off the scene. Bathsheba is now in David's house. She is now his wife. She gives birth to a child, and that child dies. And of course, David mourns for the child. He prays that mercy will be given, but the child is going to die. And then verse 24, we'll see that Solomon will be born shortly thereafter that. So this is the consequence of that first sin that we think about, right? David and Bathsheba and the sin that exists there, that child pays the price for that. David and Bathsheba pay the price for that with the death of that child. But for Uriah's murder, the penalty is far stiffer. And this is where the wheels begin to fall off the car, as it were. This is where everything begins to go south from David when everything had seemingly been going so very well. You'll notice there that as he details that out, far more attention is given by God to this sin than is given to the sin that David commits with Bathsheba, right? The sin with Bathsheba gets the opening rebuke, and then it gets the closing punishment in verse 14. But it's verses 9 through 12 that where Nathan details out, this is what's going to happen as a result of your sin. Because you have done this, these things are going to take place. And you see how this begins to play out. End of verse 9. We'll start with verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and under the sun. The consequence becomes that there is going to be a number of events that are going to take place to David. There are going to be a number of events that take place in David's family, in David's life. They're going to engulf him completely because of what he's done. And this is where the application begins to come into play, right? We're already hitting application, right? Everything from here on out is nothing but application in terms of what God is doing to David and what God may do to us as a result of our sins. So what are these points of application? I'm going to give you three, and this will be the rest of our time here this morning. Number one, do not be surprised if sin's punishment moves from private to public. Do not be surprised if sin's punishment moves from private to public. One of the things that strikes me most about this event is how well David really did execute the cover-up. If you're looking at a good movie, and I like a good movie, and you're looking at some sin that takes place, and I like a movie that gets a little dirty, then one of the things you know that has to take place is a cover-up. That has to take place. There has to be a cover-up that takes place, right? That is essential, right? Something has been done, and then we've got to keep someone from finding this out, right? And typically, most of a movie is someone trying to execute the cover-up and continuing to blunder their way through it, right? They can't pull it quite off. They can't quite make it happen. You look at what David does here, and his cover-up is actually pretty good. This isn't bad. It's an awful cover-up. The events are absolutely awful, but him actually doing it, fairly successful, right? Now, his initial attempt with getting Uriah drunk doesn't go very well, but after that, getting Uriah killed on a battlefront, isn't that what happens? Isn't that just life, right? It's an unfortunate tragedy, and now we have a widow, and I'm taking care of this widow. You could even spin that if you wanted to spin that, right? This is a remarkably good cover-up from all accounts, until it isn't, right? And it isn't because God is not going to allow it to be a good cover-up. When David is confronted by Nathan, it becomes clear that there are going to be two distinct punishments that are going to take place on David's life. Number one is the sword will never depart from your house. The sword will never depart from your house. David is a man who knows what the sword looks like. He knows how to use the sword. He is familiar with that. And he has demonstrated that by the way that he has handled Uriah. There's a lot of ways to kill someone. And David has found another good way to kill someone, right? It doesn't have to be something that you execute yourself. You can allow someone else to do that. Now God looks at David and says, the sword that you have used against Uriah is now going to be a sword that is going to be against you and against your own house. And it will never depart from your house. This is not going to be a one-time thing. This is going to be something that occurs again and again and again and again. And remember, this is the king that we are talking about, right? This is not just someone who lives in a remote corner in Egypt or a remote corner of Israel in some capacity. This is the king. His house is the one that is making up the government. His sons are going to be rulers with him. His family members are, Joab is one of his family members. His family members are key people in his court and in the rulership of the nation and in the life of the nation. If the sword does not depart from that house, it's national news. It becomes the national news, right? This is everything. Everything that David had thought could be kept quiet, could be kept isolated, right? It was dealt with in the middle of one night. It was dealt with over in the corner of Ammon, over by the city outside Rabbah, right? No one will know. No one will understand what is going on. And God says, wrong. This will now be front and center news, right? If the children of Israel had newspapers at the time, it's page one, right? Because this is the house of David. This is the rulers of David. Everyone is interested, and it impacts everyone in this kingdom. This is going to be at front and center. Not only that, but David is also told, not only will the sword not depart from your house, but he's told in verse 11, I will raise up against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Again, everything that David has done up until this time has seemingly been quiet, right? What he did with Bathsheba was not in the daytime, right? That was something that took place in the middle of the night, right? Darkness was over everything. No one knew what was going on. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a little palace gossip that was going on there. I'm sure some servant saw her come in and saw her go out, and there was a little bit of intrigue. People are people. You can't cover things up that well. But it was relatively quiet, right? The people are not outside clamoring about this. People are not coming up exposing David as he walks through the city. Seemingly, this is something that has taken place and and no one knows about it. Right, it is kept under wraps by those who are the most loyal to David, and no one else knows what is going on. And God looks at David and says, "You may have done this thing in the middle of the night, but someone else will do this to you in broad daylight." Right, and as we watch this begin to take place, we find out this is Absalom. This is Absalom we're talking about. We won't turn there right now, but if you would go to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 20 through 23, as Absalom begins his coup against David, as he begins to try to take over the throne, David leaves 10 women, 10 of his concubines behind to keep the house. Everyone else flees with him. The rest of the kids go. The rest of the wives go. But he leaves 10 women behind. And it was determined that the best way that they could humiliate David, the best way they could cement power over Israel, is for Absalom to go into these 10 concubines and lie with them in front of all Israel, right? It is David's, this companion that is being spoken of here in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, this companion is his own son, right? This humiliation that takes place happens at the hands of his own son and happens in the sight of all Israel. David thought it was going to be quiet. David had concocted a pretty good cover-up. It went pretty well until it didn't. And suddenly all Israel knows what happened. All Israel is aware of David's sin. All Israel is seeing his humiliation and seeing his punishment for the first time. When we start to think about that, we start to question, is this something that is unique to David? Does God only handle someone like David in this way? Or what about us? Can I commit a sin in private and it will never become public? Or am I too at risk of this taking place? And I would turn your attention, and you don't have to turn there, but to Acts chapter 5, right? There's a very good New Testament example in which we see this exact principle worked out, and it is happening within the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two individuals who also concocted a pretty decent little plot. They had property. Everyone in the church at the time was selling property and giving the proceeds to the church, and these two didn't want to be left out. And so they sold their property, and they went and they told the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem, this is all the money that we received from the sale of our property. The problem was that was a lie. The problem was they withheld some of that money. Now, there's nothing wrong with them using some of that money. The problem is that they lied. All they needed to do was they could have given the proceeds of that property and just said, here's all the proceeds of this property minus the amount that we kept for ourselves. No one would say anything, but they lied about it. Because they wanted to be seen as someone just like everyone else, right? Everyone else has given their property, they've sold it for, and they've given the full value, and we're doing the exact same thing. It was a private sin. It was a lie. No one would have known except for these two individuals. Did it stay private? It did not. By the time you get done with Acts chapter 5, both Ananias and Sapphira are outed as being liars, and they are dead. It was kept quiet until it wasn't. It was a good cover-up until it wasn't, right? This establishes a principle that God gives us, is that you should not be surprised if punishment for our sins that starts as being private, you should not be surprised when that moves to public, right? This is something that you see God doing, and you see it doing it multiple times throughout Scripture, right? You cannot assume that just because my sin is something that is private does not mean that my punishment will not be made public, right? David is an excellent example of that, right? That sin becomes obvious. That sin becomes a punishment. And it becomes something that should make us think twice about what it is that we're doing, right? I cannot expect that my private sins will remain privately punished. They are oftentimes publicly punished. And I need to know that because this is how God works. The second thing that we shouldn't be surprised about, not only is that punishment may move from being private to being public, the second thing is that we should not be surprised when sin is left unchecked and produces more sin. We should not be surprised that sin left unchecked produces more sin. David sinned. David commits two sins, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. He commits murder against Uriah, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And the wheels continue to fall off this car. This is the trail that I'm speaking about here in the title, right? There is a trail of events that begins to follow from this event, and it's all sin, and it's all related to sin. Remember that David is told the sword will not depart from your house, right? This is going to continue to reverberate. You're going to continue to feel this for quite some time. And the question becomes, well, how? In what way do we feel this? In what way does David experience this punishment for what he has done? And it comes in five different forms. The first that we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22, is a sin which Amnon, his firstborn son, commits. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar under terrible false pretenses and does this thing. Tamar happens to be Absalom's sister. And David never does anything about Amnon. David is angry, we're told, but he never does anything. He never punishes anyone. Absalom simply takes Tamar, brings him back to his house, says, don't worry about it. Don't you pay any mind to this. Don't you pay attention to what Amnon did. It's going to be fine. You just stay in my house. You stay quiet. David doesn't do anything about it whatsoever. This terrible tragedy that takes place, and he does absolutely nothing. That gets followed up, number two, with something that Absalom does later on. Absalom, in chapter 13, verses 24 through 36, waits 2 years. 2 years. Remember that revenge is a dish best served cold. Waits 2 years for this to take place. Plans a feast after the sheep are being sheared, a time when there should be joy, a time when there should be rejoicing over all the bounty that God has given. Invites all the sons of David up to his house. Can send everyone up to my house. Does he really want to throw a party? No. He really wants to take care of Amnon, right? Because of what Amnon did 2 years prior. Absalom kills Amnon. That's the sword twice, having been used inside of David's house, right? Violence being done, pain, suffering that is taking place here. Absalom basically exiles himself for 3 years. And during this period of time, David does absolutely nothing. He didn't do anything when Amnon did what he did. He doesn't do anything to Absalom either. Absalom flees for 3 years back to where his mother was from in Geshur, which is one of the neighboring countries. He gets brought back to Jerusalem by Joab, spends another 2 years where he never sees David's face, and finally David brings him back and accepts him back in. Absalom immediately begins a plot for a coup. He begins meeting Israel outside of the gates of the palace and saying, if I were king, if I was your king, I would treat you much better. Right, I would really take your issues to heart. I would really make sure justice was done. I would make sure that you were properly taken care of. And slowly and quietly begins to pull all of Israel to himself. Finally, bringing out to an all-out coup that takes place between chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 43. Right, during which David is forced to flee from his house. David's house is forced to leave the palace, leave Jerusalem, cross over the Jordan River, go all the as far away as they possibly can in an effort to not get killed by Absalom and all the forces that he has pulled to himself. The only reason that this ends is because Joab is willing to do whatever it takes to make sure his own power is secure, and he makes sure that Absalom gets what is coming to him as far as he is concerned, right? But through all of this, David is heartbroken. David didn't even want Absalom to be killed after that coup. Right, David would allow this to happen. He would allow that to happen. He would allow this to happen, and would never pull any of these events into justice. Right, never executing justice in any period of time. After the events of Absalom's demise, in 2 Samuel chapter 20 verses 1 through 22, the kingdom is so shaken up because the king's power is questionable that a new revolt breaks out. Right, in which the tribes of Israel, except for Judah, pull away from David. Something that prefigures what would happen later with Rehoboam, and something that's basically a return to where David was before Saul's family was finally brought to heel, right? And finally, there has to be murder and bloodshed yet again in order to bring the kingdom back into David's under his control. And then only then do the events finally begin to calm back down again, right? It's a trail. It's a trail that begins with chapter 11. It begins with David's sin against Uriah. It begins with David's sin against Bathsheba. Over and over again, we see that David is unwilling to check that sin at all. Is David responsible for Amnon's sin? No. Is David responsible for Absalom's sin? No. But has the events in David's life led to those events? They have, right? It is two sins that are committed that continue to propagate more and more sin. And David, throughout the entire time, is unwilling to address it at all. He's unwilling to handle it. And so one sin begets another sin, begets another sin, begets another sin, begets another sin. All the while, Israel is paying the price for this. All the while, David's family is paying the price for all of this. All the while, there is suffering that is coming on because David would not put an end to that sin early on. Right? Sin would not be dealt with. He was hesitant to do that. And the same is going to be true in our lives. Often we find that there are consequences that come to us, and they come to us because of our sin. Right? We do something that we know to be wrong, right? And it unleashes a whole flood of events that we have to pay for, that other people have to pay for. And this becomes a problem. This becomes an issue. And this is why we cannot allow sin to run amok in our lives and in various areas of our lives either. This applies to churches particularly, right? A church is a place where sin can be allowed to thrive. It can be allowed to prosper. But if it does, the results are disastrous here. We've already seen Acts chapter 5 and the discipline that takes place with Ananias and Sapphira, right? There's discipline that takes place, and it takes place quickly, and it has to. Paul gives this explanation in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." What is Paul's concern? Paul is looking at a church as a body. He is looking at a church as an institution, and he looks and he says, if sin is allowed to prosper, if sin is allowed to thrive, what takes place? More sin comes about, right? If it is left unchecked, you might think, well, I don't want to handle that, right? That's kind of messy. That's going to be difficult to deal with. What's the results? It continues to propagate, right? What must be done? You've got to put an end to it. You've got to stop it. This is where church discipline is not a pleasant situation, right? It is not something that anyone wants to think about. It's not something, believe me, that anyone in leadership wants to try to practice, right? It is painful. It is difficult. But if you do not do it, then you're likely to fall into the same situation that David is falling into in his own life, right? Where sin is left unchecked, and it simply rolls, and it simply rolls, and it simply rolls, and it simply rolls. And eventually you are forced to deal with the fact that not only did you not deal with it here, but what else are you responsible for back here? Right? You look at David's life, and untold lives are paid in blood because of what David does with Uriah, because of what David doesn't do with Amnon, because of what David doesn't do with Absalom. It continues, and it continues, and it continues. And Paul looks at the church and says, this could happen here, right? And the only way to prevent that is you deal with it, and you deal with it quickly, right? Address this issue and do not allow it to take place. This happens in families as well, right? This is the obvious illustration from what David is experiencing. Where is all this pain happening, right? Where is all of this sin taking place? It's all with David's immediate sons. It's Amnon. It's Absalom, right? It's the other sons of David who are witnessing all of this. And it is curious to me then that it is Solomon, one of David's sons, who would have been alive during much of what Absalom was doing, who says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Did Solomon have a front row seat on this? He most definitely did. He would have been young when these events were taking place. But Solomon is someone that could look at this and say, from experience, I can tell you, if you do not discipline your son, if you do not discipline your children, what you will reap from that is untold sorrow, is untold grief, is untold sin that can continue to foster. Is a parent responsible for a child's sin? No. But you're responsible for dealing with your child's sin, helping them to understand what their sin looks like, disciplining them so they recognize what sin is and what its consequences are. They will be responsible for their own actions once they're out of the house. You can't do anything about that. But while they are in your care, while they are under your instruction, we bear responsibility to discipline them, to make sure that they understand what sin looks like and understands what the consequences of sin looks like. If you want to see an extreme example of what that looks like when it doesn't get carried out, go back and look at David's life. Because David was unwilling to do that. David was unwilling to bring his children to bear. He was unwilling to bring them about to where they needed to be brought about. And he and his children and everyone around him paid the cost. Now, I'm not saying your sons and your daughters are going to cause coups if you don't discipline them as child and they don't take the trash out, right? But it's an understanding of where sin goes. It progresses, it progresses, it progresses, it progresses. If you love them, you're going to discipline them. If you love them, you're going to make sure they understand where that is going to go as they get older, right? They are responsible for their actions. They may go a million different directions once they leave the house. But while they are under your rule, you're responsible for teaching them, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And do not ever give in to the assumption that that is mean in some capacity. It is cruel in some capacity. It is arguably far crueler to not give that to them, right? And again, you look at David's life and you see the consequences of this on a very grand, very dramatic scale, but the principle still bears out, right? Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in our lives, It has to be dealt with in our families. It has to be dealt with in the church. And otherwise, we will bear the consequences of that, as you see David doing. So that's the second thing, right? Sin, if it is left unchecked, will continue to progress to yet more sin. This is the third one. If you're thinking this is all getting rather dreary, this is the third one's for you, right? Do not be surprised to find God's mercy in the midst of chastening. Do not be surprised to find God's mercy in the midst of chastening. The wheels are falling off the car, all the way from chapter 11 all the way to chapter 21, right? Things are going from bad to worse. Something that is done in secret is exposed publicly. It is suffered through publicly. It is exposed, right, in every sense of the word. David's family is paying a price for David's unwillingness, his hesitation to deal with his own son's sins, right? Everyone pays the cost of that. But there is mercy in the middle of all of these situations. And this is what I find so beautiful about the way that God handles David and the way that he deals with him on a regular basis here, right? This is a time when you could see David getting everything that he deserves, right? Isn't David guilty? Hasn't he done something that is absolutely heinous, right? Murdering another man, committing adultery with his wife, trying to cover all of these things up in a despicable way. Surely you would let him have everything that was coming to him. Surely he would have to pay to the nth degree. And surely he does pay a heavy price, but frequently you see God pulling back the reins. When you think about, again, the incident that happened between Absalom and Amnon, right? Absalom waits 2 years, invites all of the sons of David to his house, right? Everyone comes to my house. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a big party. We're going to celebrate the sheep shearing that is going on here, right? This would be a time of rejoicing. All of David's sons are there with Absalom. What could Absalom have done? Got them all in the house together. What could he have done? He didn't just have to target Amnon. If he wanted to make his father truly pay, what could he have done? He could have wiped out that entire family of David. He had them all in his house. He had his servants there ready with swords. But he said specifically, do not mess with anyone but Amnon. That is the only one that I want you to mess with. And that's the only one that they killed. Right, David is fearful of this. David, when he hears about this, the first report that comes back is that all of the king's sons are dead. Right, and David is broken up because this is an awful thing. But is that what happened? No, because there is God's mercy that is still being exercised to David in the middle of this. God could have caused David to pay to the nth degree. God could have done to David what he did to Saul, which is basically cutting off the entire household. Does God do that, though? He does not, right? Sin is being left unchecked. Sin is being suffered through. But even in the middle of that, God is pulling back. He is exercising mercy toward David. David does not have to pay nearly as much as you might think that he could or should have to pay. Even Absalom. In the situation with Absalom, as this coup breaks out, if you turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, David is in the middle of fleeing. He is fleeing from his son. He's fleeing from the individuals that his son has gathered around him. And things are seemingly going from bad to worse, right? You're having to flee your house. You're having to try to make emergency preparations for everything that you're going to need for your house. He's trying to determine who goes and who stays and work out all the logistics of this. And David is dealt a heavy blow in chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. In verse 30 of chapter 15, we see this. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. Then all the peoples who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Ahithophel, during this period of time, we'll learn in one of the next chapters over, was one of David's main counselors during this period of time. If David had a difficult situation and needed to determine what to do, Ahithophel is the guy you turn to, right? He was the fixer. You need an answer? This is your guy, right? Something's broken? Talk to this guy. This guy can make anything go away. The description that is given to him is that you inquired of him and his answer was as the word of God, right? If that was the course of action to make, that's exactly what you should do. Do not depart from the right or to the left. When David hears that Absalom now has that counselor on his side, David is heartbroken, right? Because this man in the wrong man's hands is a very dangerous thing. And so his prayer, end of verse 31, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. David's best chance is that Ahithophel's counsel could somehow be turned into foolishness, that it could somehow be overturned by some means, by some way. And David's plea to God is basically, give me mercy. Give me mercy. Because if this man's counsel is followed, I'm done. I'm over. And the reality is, as you watch this situation take place, that's exactly what is true. Ahithophel continues to give good guidance to Absalom. If Ahithophel's guidance to Absalom had been carried out, David would have been dead. But instead, God uses a man named Hushai, who is David's good friend, and he gives counsel and determines that Ahithophel's counsel should not be determined. You'll notice here in verse 23 of chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 17, Ahithophel gives one piece of advice, Hushai gives the other piece of advice. Hushai's counsel is what is gone by. It sounds bigger. It sounds grander. It sounds like that's exactly what we want to do. Ahithophel, in chapter 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled up his donkey and arose and went to his house, to his city, set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Why? Why such a tragic end? Because Ahithophel knew that his counsel would have won the battle for the day. And now that his advice was not being followed, the only thing that would happen to him afterwards, off with my head. And I'm going to get out ahead of that. I don't want that to happen, right? God hears David's prayer in chapter 15. Make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Give me mercy, right? I am paying to the hilt for everything that I have done. I am in the middle of a situation that is largely of my own doing. Give me mercy. And what does God give David? He gives him mercy. When he could have made him pay to the nth degree, David again could have lost his life. David could have paid as far as he could possibly go, and God pulls it back to make sure that that is not the case. There is mercy in the middle of God's chastening. There is mercy in God's chastening, right? There is mercy with God's chastening. Turn with you, Mood, to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to close here. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the argument that the author of Hebrews makes when he is writing to his readers there. There is a covenant that is made with David. God has told him, I'm going to keep your sons on the throne forever. And so we find ourselves with this tension that exists. We have David deserving judgment. We have a punishment that is being announced for David where the sword will not depart from your house. And so we have to question, does that override the covenant in some capacity? And what we see the answer with is no, right? Both can be true. There is both a covenant, there is both a faithfulness that exists with God to David, and there is a punishment as well, right? The two are not in direct opposition. The two can be held at the exact same time, right? It is simply a punishment that has taken place. And the author of Hebrews writes this, and I appreciate this, because we experience the same thing. We struggle with the exact same thing here, right? The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 writes this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, rather. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed good best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He is saying that there are times when discipline enters our lives, and it's not pleasant. You look at what David is experiencing in his life from chapters 12 all the way to chapter 21. You look at everything that God is unleashing on him, and it is terribly unpleasant. The costs are high. right? Two of his sons will end up dying by the time, three of his sons, if you count the unborn son of Bathsheba, by the time that this event takes place. Untold numbers of Israelites also pay the price. In between the coups that are taking place, both under Absalom and the subsequent one that happens under Sheba, right? There is a heavy cost that is being exacted on David, on David's household, and on the nation as a whole, right? This is a time of sorrow. This is a time of pain. But does God mean it to simply overwhelm David? Does God mean it to completely wipe David off the face of the earth? No. He means it to discipline David. David needs to understand what his sin looks like. David needs to understand what his costs look like, just like a child would need to understand the cost that it looks like, right? And this is what the author of Hebrews is detailing out in chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. As children of God, we experience punishment. God disciplines us, and that's not always pleasant. Sometimes those trials are difficult, right? There are sicknesses that can come in our lives. There are financial situations that can come into our lives. There are family situations that come into our lives. There are job situations that come into our lives. There are a number of ways in which God can use and can organize events in our life to discipline us, to teach us, to instruct us. And they don't all feel good. And they don't all look good. And you wouldn't walk into any of them saying, boy, I sure am glad that happened to me today, right? That is not going to be your response. Does that mean that God has forsaken you? Does that mean that God has abandoned you? The answer is no. The reality is that that punishment, that discipline, that chastisement is mercy. Were he to not discipline you, you would not be his. But you are his, and therefore you get disciplined, right? You look at what David is experiencing, and this is all for us. I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to experience that. And good, right? You shouldn't want to experience that, right? That's why David has given us as an example, to see what takes place. But if that does happen, when you find yourself in this situation, those difficult moments that have been brought into your life that may be a result of sin that is unchecked, that may be a result of something that is private that is now becoming public, the consequences of that are in themselves mercy. He is dealing with you as a son, and that is a gracious thing. Because were he not to deal with you, you would not be his son at all, and the consequences of that are far worse. Eternal condemnation, not just a momentary affliction that is taking place here. And so do not be surprised when you are in the middle of God's chastening, when you are in the middle of experiencing God's punishment, and you find mercy. Because God is able to bring both of those together. God is able to accomplish both at the same time. We as humans don't do as well. I want to punish someone, I want to take it to the nth degree. I don't have a lot of mercy. But God is able to accomplish those together, right? And I think also this is a good example for parents as well, right? What does your punishment look like for your children? If you are mirroring the Father, there will be mercy in your chastening as well, right? There will be chastening, right? There must be chastening. That it is perfectly acceptable to bring mercy into that as well, so that both are clearly present. That glorifies the Father. But both must be present here. And so this is what we learn from David's life, right? David's experience here is seemingly the wheels coming off the car, right? Everything is falling apart. But we see that God is working behind all of these things. We see that we are learning about him through all of these things. And we are learning about ourselves. And all of these things should be our instruction guide, right? To look at our own lives and say, how do I live? How do I handle the events that come into my life? How do I handle the sins that are present in my life? Because they are there, right? They happen. There are things that I do that I think will never become public, right? And I best be on the guard that they very well may be public, right? But if that is the case, God's mercy is still behind there. There are going to be situations in my life where sin is being allowed to be unchecked. I don't want to handle it. I don't want to deal with it. Is that going to continue to cause me problems? You better believe it's going to continue to cause you problems. David's an example of that. Will there still be mercy behind there? Yes, there will be. All right. David's life serves as an instruction for us. It should bring us to a point where we long to live righteously, right? Because we understand the consequences of when that doesn't happen. But it also helps us to understand his response to us, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, and his grace, right? This is what we learn from this passage, and it should be instructional for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you give us here. Father, not that these are pleasant topics. Father, we don't want to talk about our sin, and we certainly don't want to talk about the consequences of our sin. But Father, yet we know that we are individuals just like David who are going to fall into these kind of situations. Father, we're going to be drawn away by our own lusts. We're going to meet temptations, Father, that we will fail in, and we will fall. And Father, we need to know how to respond. David's example as a man after your own heart is that repentance comes, and repentance comes quickly. Father, we recognize our sins, and you forgive those sins. But that doesn't mean the consequences are removed forever. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at what is going on in David's life, as we look at the situations that are unfolding and the way that he handles them, Father, I pray that we learn to handle them better. There are some examples that you give us that are good. We say, lift this person up, emulate this person. And there are some examples that you give us that are bad, and you say, do not do this thing. And Father, these are ones to avoid. And so, Father, I pray that we're able to take these in our lives and able to apply them. Father, that as we walk into situations that perhaps we don't want to deal with, sins that we don't want to deal with, I pray that we will have the boldness to say, we're going to deal with this. This must be dealt with, otherwise the consequences will be far greater. Father, I pray that you give us boldness for that, even when it hurts. Father, even if it produces uncomfortableness between other believers and other members of the family, I pray that we deal with those things. Father, if there are situations, Father, where we think that we can cover something up, Father, I pray that these examples in Scripture make it clear that we cannot. And Father, I pray that we move to repentance, and we move to repentance quickly and early, Father, to make those things known. And I pray, Father, also that we're looking for your mercy at all times. Father, we're struck here by the way you handled David. Father, you could have abandoned him. You could have forsaken him. Father, you arguably would have been just in doing so, but you do not. And the chastisement itself was mercy. And Father, I pray that we're able to recognize that in our own lives. Father, we may be tempted to be overwhelmed by what we're experiencing, but I pray that our eyes turn heavenward and we see this is what you are doing. This is your love for us. This is your care for us. And we will submit and we will learn and we will grow and repent from what we have done. So give us grace for this, Father. We need this. Father, we will find ourselves in these situations probably throughout at some point in this week, if not without the rest of our lifetime, Father. So give us grace, Father, to see it, to understand it, and to recognize it. In Jesus' name I pray.